Well, good morning. I think this has got to be the biggest group I've seen since I've been here. It's awesome. Praise the Lord. It's a miracle when you get the whole church in church at the same time, right? Well, I trust you've had a good week. I hope that you have. And I'm trusting we're going to have a really, really good morning. Worship's been powerful already, huh? Amen. It's been awesome. Beautiful. And I appreciate that, which I'm sure you do too. I've kind of let things calm down a little bit here. I'm competing. You have your group that leaves and then gradually comes back. And so you have a little disorder there in the transition. We're going to be talking about transition today, which we as a church are in a transition. I'm sure just everybody that's familiar with this church knows that our pastor, Doug, is retiring, and Pastor Michael is coming on as our new senior pastor, lead pastor, whatever you want to call it. And we're excited about that. We're not excited that Doug is getting out. And if you are, don't say it. And he's not getting out. He's just putting on a different coat, if you will, to do different things and make room for a new man, a son in the faith, to come up and be a father in the house. Amen. And that is an exciting, exciting thing. And we need to see it as that. And I trust that you do. Transition and change is always a challenge. I'm the kind of person, I hate change. I really don't like change. But I understand how good change is and how much we need it. It has to happen. It has to happen because life is going on. Amen. Did any of you all experience life this week? Yeah. We all did. The good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, Sunday I was sitting over there as we were singing and thinking of what a great experience it is on a Sunday morning. This aspect of Christianity is the glory, is the celebration, is the family, and all the great things that go with what we are as a church comes together sort of on a Sunday morning. But we also know that tomorrow is Monday. Nitty-gritty reality of life goes on every week. You're going to be getting your kids ready for school in the morning, or some of you homeschooling, and you're preparing for that. And you got to go to work, and you got to deal with things at work, and people, and relationships, and just the nitty gritty of life. It's just real, and we need Jesus in the midst of life, don't we? Amen. I mean, yeah, if you're human, you need Jesus in the midst of life. And we all experience the nitty-gritty stuff. It happens to us every week, every day, and it just keeps going on until Sunday we cross the river. And then there's no more nitty-gritty. Hallelujah. I mean, do you ever stop and think about heaven? If you don't, you should. I love songs about heaven. I love songs about being in the glory of God. And just to begin to think and let my mind just wander into that place of eternity. And what in the world is it going to be like? And the Bible says what the mind of a man is not conceived or even thought. We can't even think of what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so the nitty-gritty will be over at some point, but it's not over yet. And so transition is a part of life, and it's a thing that has to happen. And so we are in a series walking through 2 Timothy, which is a letter from a father to a son in the faith. A letter from the Apostle Paul to his disciple, his son in the faith, a man who has walked with Paul. And you know, he's not a kid, he's not a teenager, he's probably in his 30s by this time. But he's a young man, and he's being instructed and groomed by a seasoned father to take the baton and carry on the mission that Christ has given all of us. And so this book is a book that is full of nitty-gritty stuff. We're going to hit some nitty-gritty issues this morning, because life is not all just fluff. If you haven't noticed that yet, you must not be very old. Life is about reality, and life is about a battle, and life is about a race to be won, and life is about preparing yourself, and life is about being equipped and being adequate to do what God has called us to do, to run the race to the end. I don't know about you, but I want to make it to the end strong. And I know you do. And that's what this book is really about. It's a father instructing his son. The title of the message is Instructions from a Father. It's about passing a torch. Paul, the apostle, was in his last days. He was in prison. Nero was cracking down on Christians, murdering, martyring many. And Paul knew his day was about over. And so he's doing all that he can to get Timothy and Titus and other men ready to run the race without him, and to carry on with the mission of Christ until He returns. You know, the responsibility of a parent is really very simple. Not easy, but very simple. It's to prepare children for adulthood. Amen? I mean, your kids are cute, like a puppy is cute. And they bring you joy at times. Not all the time. They get in your face at times. You want to do things that you can't do to them at times, that you shouldn't do, or you do behind closed doors and nobody can see, especially in our day. But you have a responsibility as a parent to raise those children to adulthood. They're not pets. They're not playthings. We do play with them and we enjoy them, but they're not your toys. They are a responsibility given to you by God. And your job is to get them to hopefully be better than you are, so that you can pass a torch, a baton, and they can carry on and make the world a little better place than you have. That should be your hope as a parent. We want them to have better than we have, but we have to prepare them to make the world better than we've made it. Amen? So, as parents, we have to remember that we don't live for ourselves. Now, unfortunately, as human beings, we're naturally selfish. So, when we come to Christ, He starts working all that stuff out of us. Amen? He starts dealing with you. He starts skimming off the dross and cleaning you up. But we don't live for ourselves because we have a higher purpose. When you come to Jesus and you set your focus on following Christ, you have entered into a much higher purpose than you've ever experienced in your life. Now, you may have been living with purpose. A lot of people out here who are not Christians live with purpose, and they educate their children, and they try to make the world better for them, and they try to give them some good education and all that kind of thing, and that's the natural side, a better life, better opportunities, better community, even a better country. If you have any sense about you, you want the place to be better than your kids had it, that you had it. But as Christians, we have an added mission. And that mission is to be Christ bearers. To take Jesus to a lost and dying world and to represent Him adequately. To be a people that look like Jesus as much as we possibly can so that others can come to know Him. Amen? So that other people can come to know Jesus. And that's our passion. That's our goal. That's what we work for. And that's really what this book is about. So this letter of Paul to Timothy is, again, a letter from a father in the faith to a son with instructions on how to courageously carry out the cause of Christ. So I want us to pray, and I want you to open your heart and pray for yourself that God, open my heart and pray for me that I'll be God's mouth this morning and maybe say something that will help you as you go out of here today. My prayer is that everybody here today will go out with something that will help you in your nitty-gritty life. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we just come to you this morning and thank you, Lord, that we have the Bible with all of its teaching, all the things that you gave us in it. And we need to understand, to know, to grow a knowledge of your purpose and your will. So I pray that today, each one of us, our hearts would be open, our minds would be alert, and we would be able to grab hold of a truth or truths that we can live by even this week. Lord, help us today. And I pray that your anointing would be upon me, Lord, to just simply be your mouth and say what you want me to say. I pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen. We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the text today is verse 14 through 26. And we're going to start out with verse 14 through 18. I am going to be pulling out three, what I believe are really key points in this portion of Scripture today. And the first is Paul is instructing Timothy to hold fast to the truth. To hold fast to the truth. And let's read verse 14 through 18. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Paul starts out there and he says, remind them. Well, who's them? Well, in the first verse of chapter 2, in the first and second verse, he's talking to Timothy about teaching faithful men. And so he's saying, remind these faithful men of these truths. Remind them and solemnly charge them in the presence of God. Now, When he says solemnly charge them, that carries some weight. I mean, he's saying, now get serious with these guys. This is important stuff. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Men of God, teachers of the word, pastors, shepherds, have to be very careful not to get caught up in stupid arguments. But not only teachers, but all Christians have to be careful not to get caught up in wrangling about words and this and that and end up in arguments that lead nowhere. Amen? In order to do that, we have to know the truth. You know, truth matters. Truth matters. We're not to wrangle or contend about words. We're not to be drawn into senseless arguments. Has anybody here besides me ever been drawn into a senseless argument? And you get in the middle of it and you go, how did I get here? What in the world? How did I get drawn into this? Some people are really good at drawing you into that kind of stuff because they love it. They love to just fight and fuss and get into stupid arguments. I had a guy come to my church years ago and considered himself a prophet. He was a prophet of God. Well, after meeting with him and talking with him a few times, I found out he thought he was Jesus. You think you've seen it all and you haven't. I mean, he really thought he was Jesus. But he was coming around a lot of our people and getting into all these revelations that he'd had, wrangling about words. So I had to kind of give him the left foot of fellowship out the door and send him on down the road. Sometimes pastors have to do that. It's called caring for the flock. It's like, no, you just move on. We don't need that here. Well, in order to know what's right or wrong, you have to know the truth. Right. Amen? Right. And so we have to be people who are seeking and studying to know the truth so that we don't get drawn into just arguments that really don't, some of them don't matter and some of them are just stupid. You just got to be careful about that. We are living in what's been dubbed the post-truth culture. I don't know if you've ever heard that or not. The post-truth culture. And I just came across a book recently, this book called Saving Truth. It's subtitled Finding Meaning and Clarity in a Post-Truth World. If you want to understand your culture, you got to get this book. This guy is phenomenal. He's with Ravi Zacharias Ministries, if you're familiar with Ravi. Powerful apologist, and they really do a great job of helping us understand what the culture is that we're facing today. He talks about being in a post-truth culture, and he defines a post-truth culture where, now get this, objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Let me read that to you again. Objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. If you watched the mayhem over the Judge Kavanaugh proceedings, you saw that in action. You saw that. I'm not getting political here. I'm just saying we saw that in action. Objective facts were less influential in shape, or tried to be less influential in shaping public opinion than emotion and personal belief. In other words, truth matters unless I don't like it. If it runs against the grain of what I like, then it's not truth to me. And that's a very dangerous place to be, but that's where we are as a culture. But truth really, really does matter. And so Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. He's emphasizing to Timothy, as his son in the faith, and those whom he's going to be teaching, faithful men, be diligent. Be a worker. Work at studying and knowing the truth of Scripture. Understand it. Dig into it. Get hold of its truths and never let them go, and learn how to handle them accurately. In probably next week's message, I might be stealing thunder here, but I'm going to do it anyway. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. How much Scripture?
All
Scripture. And you got to understand that there was no New Testament when he said that. So he's talking about the Old Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate and equipped for every good work. That's powerful. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. Everybody say, oh my. For correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, might be equipped, adequately equipped for every good work. So we need the Bible, and we need to know it. And so the responsibility for shepherds is to be diligent workmen in the word of truth. I've got to know Michael well enough to know he loves the Bible. He loves to read. He loves to study. That's an awesome thing. Praise the Lord. To be adequately equipped. But it's not only speaking to shepherds, it's also speaking to all of us. This applies to all of us. We must all be students of the Bible. And then what he goes on and warns him about in verse 17 and 16 and 17, we will be able to avoid worldly and empty chatter that leads to ungodliness. Now, the early church was already facing heresies. In one generation, Hymenaeus and Philetus talking about the resurrection's already come, confusing the church. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Jesus had just risen from the dead about 30 years ago. The people that saw him were still alive. And heresies were already coming into the church. And so Paul's having to get this next generation ready to fight the fight. And he did. And they did. Amen? So that's the first point. Hold fast to the truth. Everybody say that. Hold fast to the truth. So just if you're not a real seeker of truth, get after it. Read your Bible every day. Study it, meditate on it, glean from it, feed on it every day. How many of you eat breakfast most days? Lunch and dinner. We almost all do. Every now and then we'll fast or whatever, miss a meal. But we eat every day. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And all Scripture is what? Inspired by God, spoken by God. The second point that Paul makes to Timothy is in chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, is avoid sin. I told you it gets nitty gritty. We're about to get nitty gritty, okay? Y'all breathing? Good. I'll ask you when I'm done here if you're still breathing. Avoid sin, 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everybody says, yay, thank you, Lord. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So he tells Timothy, as a man of God, avoid sin. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. What does it mean to abstain? Stay away from it. Exactly. Stay away from it. Do everything. Don't partake of it. Abstain from wickedness. Abstinence. We're all supposed to practice abstinence from wickedness. We're Christians. We're not the old people we used to be. If you come to faith in Jesus, all things have been made new. You're a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Shall we sin because we're under grace? God forbid. I love the way the apostles teach. They tell us what Christ has done for us, the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, that our sins are forgiven, that like Michael told us the other Sunday, that even the sins I'm going to commit are already forgiven. Oh, man, I love that. Do you love that? It just hit me one day. You know, you feel guilty sometimes when you've done something, you know, and then all of a sudden it just hit me. Wait a minute. God, Jesus has already forgiven me, but He's already forgiven me what I'm going to do. Because I know I'm going to do it. And so do you. I'm going to say something I shouldn't have said or whatever it might be. We're just going to do it. But our attitude is to not do it. Amen? Yes. To abstain from wickedness and to show ourselves a Christian and be walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. John Wesley, the great evangelist, who won tens of thousands of people to Christ in England and then all over America, was the founder of the Methodist Church. When he was a boy, a teenager, he asked his mother, Susanna, how would you define sin, Mom? What is sin? And I love her definition. I'm going to have it up here so you can see it. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself. Let's read that one more time. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, takes off your relish for spiritual things, whatever increases the authority of the body over the mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may seem in itself. Now that's worth meditating on. If you Google Susanna Wesley quotes, that's the first one that comes up. I encourage you to do that. Write it down. Read it, meditate on it, think about it, get it in you. That's a powerful definition of sin and its effect. Anything that lessens the presence of God in our life, or at least our awareness of the presence of God in our life, that is sin to us. Paul says, cleanse yourself so that you can be a vessel of honor, sanctified, set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That's the attitude of a Christian. That's our attitude. Now, see, this is nitty-gritty. Are you still breathing? Yep. This is that nitty-gritty stuff that gets down to, okay, I want to live for Jesus, and I want to be alive, and I want to be full of the Holy Spirit, and I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and I don't want sin in my life, and so I'm going to abstain from it. I'm going to set my heart to pursue the things that God wants me to pursue and to stay away from sin, because I don't have time for that. I don't want that in my life. Amen? Look at your neighbor and say, why don't you straighten up? Look at that neighbor now and say, he's talking to you. Then he says this, now flee from youthful lust. Now flee from youthful lust. Now notice the word lust there, it has an S at the end of it. Plural. Youthful lust. Now the Bible tells us that the nature of man is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Bottom line is, we lust for everything. We're creatures of lust. We just are. The old man is a creature of lust. You're always wanting something you shouldn't have. If you've raised children, you ever notice that in them? Always wanting something they can't have or shouldn't have. And then we're just big kids. We're the same way. Lust is defined as desire or craving or desire for what is forbidden. Lust is desire for what is forbidden. Do you realize that there are things that are forbidden? Can you believe God would do that? He's actually told us no. What kind of a father tells his kid no? This one does. I even tell my grandkids no. That's really bad. Yeah, there's a lot of things out here that are forbidden because they'll kill you. They'll destroy you. Flee from youthful lust. Saints, you flee from what you're afraid of, don't you? You flee from what you fear. If you don't fear sin and its effects, either you don't have a clue or you're just stupid. Please don't be offended at me. It's just true. Either you don't understand what sin will do to you, or you're just goofy. But sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. I think there are probably about three basic areas of lust. One is one we're all very, very familiar with, and it's sexual lust. We're going to talk about sex in church. Amen. Are you still breathing? We are in a sex-crazed culture, and you know that. We're living in a sex-crazed culture that has thrown away truth. Thrown away truth, tried to redefine truth, grasping after what is forbidden. What was the first sin eating what was forbidden, lust, saw that it was good, pleasing to the eyes, and took it. We live in a sex-crazed culture that has told us all kinds of things about sex that is not true. God, do y'all know God created sex and wasn't embarrassed? God wasn't embarrassed at all. As a matter of fact, the two he created were running around naked. Naked, stark naked. In the Garden of Eden. Unashamed, and God walked in there with them. Can you believe that? God walked in the garden with two naked people. Lord have mercy. And he didn't even blush. You know, God doesn't blush about sex. And he said, it is very good. Sex is not bad. Sex is good. Sex is very good. In its context. There is a created order. Oh boy, here we go. I am not going to be politically correct. God created a man, a male, and a woman, a female. That is his created order. There is no other created order. It is God's created order. Everything else that has come is a perversion of the created order. Now, you can get mad at me and throw stones at me, but it's not going to change. The Bible is still going to say the same thing 1,000 years from now. It will never change. God will not change. He has given us a created order that is beautiful and wonderful. In the context of marriage, between one man and one woman. And that is the only place that sex is good. Sex outside of marriage, in any form, between two heterosexuals is called fornication. Strictly forbidden in Scripture. You can read it from Genesis on through, and you'll see it time and time and time again. And you'll also see, when people violate that, all the trouble they get into. Cultures are destroyed when they become perverse sexually. There's one truth. One. And it's right here. Every form of sexual expression outside of the one I just described is sin.
Amen. That's true.
And we've got to not be ashamed of that or mealy-mouthed about it. But at the same time, you don't go out and start fights about it either. You cannot go out and start fights about that. What does he say? Avoid that. Well, we're going to get there here in a minute. Don't quarrel. That's the third point. I'm getting ahead of myself. See, we have to not only know the truth, we have to know how to handle the truth. Jesus came in grace and truth. And he was the perfect match. He never compromised the truth. I mean, he asked him once, is it right for man? Somebody asked him once, is it right for a man to divorce his wife? And boy, he nailed them. He said, oh, God created male and female. Don't separate what God is under any circumstances except adultery. And they were like, it's better just not to get married then. I mean, it freaked them out because everybody was getting divorced. And so there's truth. Sexual lust is one of the lusts that we must flee from. Material lust, it can be anything from greed, from covetousness, to everything. We're always wanting more. And if that becomes a lust to us, it's sin, and it will cloud your presence of the Lord in your life. Indulgent lust of every kind can be anything from gluttony to drunkenness to whatever it might be, but there are lust in our lives. And see, so we must flee because it scares us. We flee what we fear. Fear this stuff. And the answer is, when you see it, run. Run for your life when you see lust in your life. But then Paul didn't just say flee from something. He said pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Find my place here. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, what do you think of when you think of pursuing? You're running after something, aren't you? When you're pursuing something, that's what you're after. He said, pursue righteousness. Now, the definition of this particular word, righteousness, is a conformity to the character of Christ. It's integrity. It's virtue. It's purity of life. It's rightness. It's correctness of thinking. It's correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. It's pursuing good character. Pursuing Christ-like character. Being like Jesus. Go after the good things. Go after the things that change your character. Build in you that Christ-likeness. He says, pursue faith. Well, faith, what is faith? Faith is, number one, a conviction of who God is. Pursue knowing God. El Shaddai, Almighty God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And meditate on the glory and the greatness of God. As you read your Bible, you're seeing God all over the place, and you're seeing Him do awesome things, and your faith is growing. And then it's knowing who Christ is. Faith is a pursue knowing Jesus, who descended from heaven into this time-space world and came down here with us, born of a virgin, and lived among us, and then died on the cross and became the satisfying sacrifice to God that made us right with God. That's the only reason we can come to God, is because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. We don't talk much about the wrath of God, but apart from Jesus, there is divine justice awaiting us. And Jesus satisfied that for us. And then He rose from the dead. And He lives for us. And He conquered death and He conquered the grave, like we were talking about our brother who just passed away. The grave is conquered. When he passed away, he's not going to be in the dirt in a few days. He's already in heaven. Hallelujah. His physical body is there. He's passed into glory. And that's because of Jesus. That's because of Jesus. He's the way. He's the door. Hallelujah. The Bible talks about in Christ and through Christ and in Christ all the time. You need to meditate on what does that mean? I'm in Christ. What does that mean? That means you're hidden with Christ. God can't even see that old person that you were. He sees Jesus when He looks at you. Hallelujah. We're hidden. We're in glory. We're already walking around sons and daughters of God. Hallelujah. Sons and daughters of Jesus. Sons and daughters of the Father. Praise the Lord. That's faith. Pursue that. Pursue that and get that in your spirit. And then he says, pursue love. You look up that word love, affection, goodwill, benevolence, brotherly love. Pursue love. Put it on. Learn how to love your husband. Learn how to love your wife. Learn how to love your kids. Put it on. Put it on like a coat every day. Pursue it. How many of you notice that sometimes you need to pursue it? It doesn't just come. Amen? Sometimes you don't even want to put that coat on because you'd rather fuss and fight and get angry. Wouldn't you? Sometimes you just want to get angry, don't you? You just want to fight back and strike back. Well, don't do it. Flee from that because that's lust. That's a lust. You realize anger is a lust? You lust after hurting somebody, getting back at somebody. How dare they do that to me or whatever it might be. Well, take that off and put on love and pursue it. Pursue kindness, brotherly love, and we'll be like Jesus. I mean, how many times did Jesus get offended? He was constantly being attacked. He never retaliated, never, not once, to anybody, even when they were crucified. Amazing. Well, he will give us the grace and power to do that. And then pursue peace. Pursue peace. And that basically is peace between individuals. Don't you hate it when you don't have peace with somebody? Yeah. Now, sometimes it's out of your hands because the person doesn't want to make peace with you. But you can make peace, if nothing else, in your own heart. No matter what anybody's done. And you can have peace in your soul because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And He lives in you. And He will strengthen you to do that. So that second point, avoid sin. Flee from it. But don't just flee. Pursue the good things. If you're running away from something, start running towards something. Amen? Because we're running a race. And we're looking for a prize. Amen? The last point in verse 23 through 26 is refuse to quarrel. Refuse to quarrel. 23 through 26. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So Paul tells Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, this is the first line of it, says, let your speech always be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. Now, we all have different personalities, don't we? Some of us are pretty easygoing. Some of us have never been easygoing. Some of us have a long fuse. Some of us have short fuses. Some of us grew up in homes where anger was just the standard for the day. Sharp tongues and that sort of thing. Others maybe didn't grow up with that. But we all must, in the Lord, as bondservants of Christ, not be quarrelsome. And always season our words with grace, especially toward outsiders, people in the world. He says, be kind to all. Learn to be kind. Put on kindness. Pursue kindness. Clothe yourself in kindness. Be patient when you're wrong. That's tough sometimes, isn't it? That's just tough. I told you this was a nitty-gritty chapter. When I first read this, I went, wow. Doug wanted me to preach this, and I'm like, whew. This is nitty-gritty stuff here. This is the real deal. In-your-face, daily stuff. Be patient when you're wronged. Some of us are naturally patient. Some of us are really not. Some of us are married to somebody who's real patient, and that makes you mad. Do you ever get upset? Why don't you fight a little bit? And some of us are married to people who have a short fuse and like, because you do all the fighting, that's why. But we have to be patient when we're wrong. That doesn't mean that you can't stand up for yourself. That doesn't mean that you never say anything. But count to 10. Be patient when you're wronged. And then he says, gently correcting those in opposition. Gently correcting those in opposition. Now, that goes with us in the church, our relationships, our families, and that sort of thing. But then he's specifically talking about unbelievers. As a servant of the Lord, as a preacher, as a pastor, you have all kinds of encounters. Get ready, Michael. You just do. It just goes with the job description. And patience when you're wronged, you got to have it. Because it comes to you. I don't care who you are. If you're serving the Lord, Jesus told us, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to encounter some mean people sometimes. You just. But all of us, if we're at all, in the world, and especially if we're ever trying to be a witness, which hopefully we all are, sometimes you're going to face opposition. How do you handle that? In a spirit of gentleness. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. Now, the world tells you it's those that are hard driving and ambitious. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Jesus was meek, but he wasn't weak. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength. Strength of character that can control yourself. Self-control. And why do we do that? He tells us, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape, everybody say escape, from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Every person we are encountering at work, wherever we may be, if they're not a Christian, they're held captive by the devil. Your character, how you handle yourself, will determine whether you're going to be able to be a witness. If you're spouting off at the mouth and getting in fights with people, you think they're going to listen to you when you tell them about Jesus and how he changed your life? No. They're like, yeah, right. You know? And so we're not to be people that are in-your-face Christians. I'll tell you one quick testimony and I'm done. I used to work at a truss plant down in Jeff City. And when I went to work there, I was probably the only Christian in the whole plant. I was an engineer there. A lot of the guys would come up to my room and have to work with me on the things they were building. And I was going out on the floor a lot and interacting with these guys. And I had my Bible on my table, you know. They all knew I was there. Quickly knew I was a Christian. And while all the time I was there, I didn't preach at them or anything, but I noticed they started coming and asking me questions after maybe a year there. And people started coming around and seeking me out, and a few of them even started asking me to pray for them. And they get in trouble in relationships and stuff, you know, and they'd come in. Well, we hired this. We needed a new foreman, and they hired this young man, and he was a Bible-thumping Christian, in your face. And I'm telling you, within a week, they hated his guts. He was telling them they all needed to get saved, they're all going to hell. He was preaching to them every time they opened his mouth. And you see him eating lunch, he was by himself. He alienated that whole plant in no time. And he was fired pretty quick. He didn't last long. And I just shook my head. I said, dude, what are you doing? By the time when I retired from there, I went into full-time ministry. And these same men who hated that guy threw a party for me. And these were rough guys. I mean, they were. Some of them were reprobate. I mean, they were just rough guys. They had me come down to their break room, and there was a big cake, and it said, good luck in the ministry, Ken, you know, and they just put on a little party for me. And my boss, he was about my age, and he was a real ambitious guy, At the beginning of our relationship, he thought I wanted his job, which I didn't want his job at all. I wasn't even qualified for his job, knew it. He called me into his office and he said, he was a tough, you know, macho guy. Tears welled up in his eyes and he said, "You've made me look really good." And, you know, I don't know if any of them ever got saved, but I know I got to pray with them and I got to demonstrate some of these things. All I'm saying this for is that put on Christ wherever you are. Love people. Don't beat them up with the Bible. And try to be a witness in a way that not only your words, but your character backs up your words. We look more like Jesus. And you see what happens. Then we will see people come to Jesus because people are confused. People are sexually confused. They're not our enemies. They may make themselves to be our enemies, some. But we're not going to be their enemies. We want to help them come to know the truth so they can be delivered from the snare of the devil and watch their lives fall apart. We want to help them come to Jesus and experience life. Amen? So let's just pray together. And, you know, I just want to say again that we are in a transition as a church. And I want you to be excited about it. I want you to we're going to get behind Michael here, our new lead pastor, and hold his arms up, his family, and you know, he's blessed because he's not alone. He's got senior men around him. Because you see, you ever seen a relay race? They practice the passing of the baton as much as they practice running. Because if you drop the baton, you lose the race. And so we're committed to passing the baton well. Amen? Because God's got plans for this church. God wants to touch a city with this church. God wants to fill this place up with new people, a new generation. I mean, let's face it, 10 years from now, some of us won't be here. Not because we left the church either. We left the church to... Now, I'm not prophesying anybody, but I'm just saying. We have to transition for a new generation. A new generation that'll be as fired up as we have been. And it'll go on and take this cause of Christ and run this race with excitement and zeal and love for God and bring deliverance to lost and dying world until He comes. Until He comes. You know, the early church used to greet one another with this word, Maranatha. That was the name of the church we started and planted here, with Maranatha. Because we were passionate. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. He's coming again, saints. Jesus is coming. But while we're here, we got a mission. We got a work to do. So let's put on His character. Let's take these words, meditate on these things. And if you find that you've been, maybe you're in bondage to some sin, seek somebody out to help you. Break the yokes of that bondage so that you can pursue righteousness. Don't walk through it alone. Amen? You got people here who will help you. You have people here who will help you. Whatever it might be, this church loves to help people. It's one thing I love about Centerpoint. They love people. Got pastors who love people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, man. A lot said here, and a lot of real stuff. Fill us with Your Spirit, Lord. That's what we need, Your Spirit. Fill us as we go out this week and every week. Let Your light shine on us and through us to touch our world. And Father, I pray in this transition that we're in as a church that you'll keep your hand on the baton, help us pass it well. Lord, and we're excited about it, and we thank you for that opportunity. If you're here today, and I don't know, there may not be anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus, but if there is, you've never really put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, you know, well, you just know that you know that He has borne your sin. And He died on the cross. And He rose from the dead so that you could live. If you would be willing to confess that He is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, the Bible says you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. That's why Jesus came. If that happens to be you, don't leave here today until you've talked to someone. And they can help you make that decision. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Be sure and pick up your kids. And don't leave without them. Michael said he's not going to take them home with him. And we'll see you next week.